Good morning again. Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we open this morning and again reflect on the impact of your resurrection in our lives and in the world, we pray for open hearts, for open minds, that your Spirit would be among us, that you would teach us, show us what you want us to know, both as individuals and as a community here in this place. And so we ask for and trust that your presence will be here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have two more weeks in Eastertide, which is the period between the resurrection and Pentecost. Pentecost is, I believe, over 2 weeks, 2 weeks from now, on the 9th of June. By the way, we'll be having a guest speaker then. Steve Browning, our missionary to, I believe, the Dominican Republic, will be here. So that'll be a good thing. And we're looking at how Jesus' resurrection explains us on the basis of this quote by the theologian Stanley Hauerwas: those who follow Christ will be unable to explain his resurrection. The resurrection will explain them. And you may remember last week we had found another quote along this same line by Leslie Newbegin: live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. In other words, people should be able to look at our lives as individuals and as a community and say, wow, how can that be? And our answer is, it's because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so we're not explaining the resurrection. The resurrection is explaining us. And we talked about that in terms of our own personal lives, how we are as people with questions of meaning, our life in relationship to other and to each other, and particularly focusing on the need for community. And then last week we talked about our life in the church as God's people chosen to go out and proclaim into the world, in which again community is just a central aspect. And today I'd like to focus on kind of our secular life, our life just as individuals, just as people, just as citizens, just as people who are going about our daily activities, whatever those are for you. And I'm going to refer to a moment to a passage in the Gospel of John. But before I do that, I just want to say a couple comments about Jesus' life in the world. Jesus, as you know, was born as a baby, lived for a total of about 33 years, the last 3 years of which were what we call his ministry on earth, in which he went around and taught and preached and did miracles and did a bunch of things. And one of the things that I think is sometimes a tension in the Christian faith is, what is the significance of those 30 years between, let's say, the Magi and Jesus going out and being baptized by John the Baptist? Why are we told about those years? Because they tend to be skipped over a lot in terms of what their significance is. A prime example of this is in the Apostles' Creed. You may remember that the Apostles' Creed is this old creed of the church, probably, I think, if I'm not mistaken, around somewhere in the 400s. The church put together this statement, which is really the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the Apostles' Creed goes, it starts off, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, begotten of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, begotten of the Virgin Mary, and what's the next line? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, what's in the middle there? Did nothing happen there? And one of the things that in my training, I was taught about that period of time, and particularly the work and the miracles that Jesus did, was that he did the miracles in order to prove that he was divine. So everyone knew that he was the Son of God because he healed the sick and he stilled the storm and he raised the dead. And that was proof that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And there's certainly truth in that. That's not wrong. Another way that people have thought about the life of Jesus between the Magi and Pontius Pilate is that he kept the rules. God has given us the Ten Commandments, and we haven't kept the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments in our place. So Jesus was the man that we should be, and because he was the man that we should be, his righteousness is imputed to us. Nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly true. Except that it limits our relating to Jesus and to God to almost a virtually vertical relationship. Jesus' purpose on earth in his work was to, number one, show he was divine, number two, obey God, so that his obedience to God can be imputed to me, so that my obedience to God is enough, with at the heart the fundamental question, how do I appease a wrathful God? How do I stand before the judgment seat of God? That becomes the fundamental question. Again, it's the question the Bible deals with. It's a question the Bible answers. It's a theme in the Scriptures. But I think we've missed some of the breadth and some of the practical application and some of the real reason to be a Christian every day. And that's why I want to refer to, can we go back, Christopher, to the verse that you just had up there? Thanks. I want to first read with you Jesus' appearance to the disciples after his resurrection, because it's in Jesus' resurrection, I think, that we find the breadth, the widening of what Jesus did and what he called us to do. So Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. Of course, I'm not reading the whole context just for time reasons. But Jesus appears to them, they're in the upper room, and he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So Jesus comes to the disciples. I think this is the first time they're in a group. Of course, they're nervous and they're scared and they don't know what's going on and they're shaken, I'm sure, to their core. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And that sentence doesn't fit very well with the concept that Jesus' work on earth between the Magi and Pontius Pilate was to prove he was divine, because I can't prove I'm divine. And if the only reason why Jesus obeyed God and kept to the rules was so that his righteousness could be imputed to me, why would he send me? You would think he might say something like, "Because I did all these things, you now are holy." But no, he doesn't say that. He says, "The Father has sent me, and so I'm sending you." And what did Jesus do in his life? And I just went back through the Gospel of John, because we're in the Gospel of John, so I just wanted to stick to that. And you see all these things that I think most all of us already know about what Jesus did. He went to a wedding. And when they needed wine, he turned the water into wine. And he goes into the temple. And he cleanses the temple. The temple, of course, is, and you've heard this from me before, the place where God's space and our space meet. And Jesus goes in there and said, "You've turned this place into a marketplace. Out with you." Because this is the place where God's space and our space meet. And he says to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the theologian, the professor doctor, he says, "Man, you got to be born again. You may be smart. You're probably the smartest guy around. but you need to be born again. And he goes to the well in Samaria to the people that the Jews would not speak with or touch or have anything to do with. And he speaks with a woman there. And he knows her and he listens to her and he changes her life. And he impacts her in a way that shocks his disciples and that shocks all the people in her village. And an official comes to him. Not sure if it's a Jewish official or not, likely not. A Gentile official comes to him and says, "My son is sick. Would you please heal him?" You don't even need to go there. And Jesus heals him with a word. Jesus goes to the pool at Bethsaida in Jerusalem, and there's a man who's lying there, been lame for 38 years, never walked. Jesus lifts him up and heals him. And then we talked about this a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, all the people on the hill listening to him, hungry. And Jesus multiplies the bread and multiplies the fish and feeds them. He rescues, you remember John 8, the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees are ready to stone her. The Pharisees and Sadducees are ready to stone her. A woman caught in adultery. Here's the law of Moses being applied strictly to the letter. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is anymore. Then he heals a man born blind, a man who from birth was blind. And then in John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He stands before the tomb where Lazarus has been for 3 days. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus gets up and comes out. And then he enters Jerusalem as king. It's a very clear, earthly thing that he's doing. He's saying, he's showing, he's proving, I am the king. I am the one who is coming. I am the Messiah. I am the one promised to free you from oppression and restore things back to what they were. And then in the upper room, the last night before his betrayal and death, Jesus kneels and washes his disciples' feet. What does that have to do with proving that he was divine? Or what does that have to do with imputed righteousness? No, this is a man who's kneeling down and washing the feet of the disciples and saying, this is what I want you to do as you go out and serve. Kneel down and wash the feet of those who are less than you. Because we people of the kingdom do not lord it over each other. We listen to and care for and live as community with each other. And of course, he's crucified. He's arrested, crucified, and buried. And he appears to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to the disciples. And then he breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples and said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then I thought back on that first verse back in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14. The Word became flesh, God, from before the beginning of time, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says to disciples, as the Father has sent me, dwelling among you, becoming flesh, incarnating, emptying myself of everything, as Philippians 2 says, and becoming a servant, and becoming obedient even unto death, and doing that full of grace and truth. And this is what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Grace, which accepts, which understands, which listens, which doesn't put itself above the other, which places itself in a servant position, together with truth, which speaks truth to one another, whatever that truth is and whatever it needs to be. And remember, we said last week, but the last 2 weeks, that really can only happen in community. You could only be full of grace and full of truth in community. All of those things really only happen when you relate to other people. They're not just vertical. They come from the vertical. They come from God. They come from His Spirit. But I can only be graceful to someone else. We can only speak truth to one another. I've been on as I've mentioned recently, but as you know about me, I'm a classic rock and roll fan, and I've been on a kick with The Who this week. And one of my favorite Who songs is Behind Blue Eyes. Maybe most of you know it. What's it like to be the sad man, to be the bad man behind blue eyes? But in the riff that they do, the real rock and roll riff, they got a lot of stuff about community in here. Listen to this. When my fist clenches, crack it open. When I smile, no, sorry. When my fist clenches, crack it open before I use it and lose my cool. When I smile, tell me some bad news before I laugh and act like a fool. And if I swallow anything evil, put your finger down my throat. And if I shiver, please give me a blanket. Keep me warm. Let me wear your coat. Community here. If my fist is clenched, I need you to open it up. If I'm being a fool, I need your help. If I'm swallowing evil, I need you to put your finger down my throat. If I'm shivering, I need a coat. So all community. It all happens in community. And together we go out. As God, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, says Jesus, into the world with grace and truth. And then last week, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, we talked about the church after Pentecost, what it was like, the sharing of goods with each other, the listening to the word, the praying together, the having fellowship, the having community. We went into that at fairly great depth. And maybe some of you remember the very first thing, the very first story in the book of Acts, after it tells us about this church and about this community, and that's in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and that's what we're going to read now. It will appear on the wall, or it should be in a Bible that you should have around you. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Probably a familiar story to most of us, and we're going to come back to it in just a second. But without reading the whole thing, I want to draw your attention to what happens next. They're there in the temple, in Solomon's portico, in the middle of Jerusalem, and now only, 2 months after Jesus has been crucified and risen from the dead. So everything is very fresh in everybody's mind. And the crowd sees what's happened, and they are astounded. And Peter preaches to them, And he tells them what happened. And again, I can't read the whole thing just because of time. But he explains to them the meaning of what he's done. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, it should appear on the screen, I think. Yes. Peter says to the crowd, "And his name," that's Jesus' name, "by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now just think for a minute what Peter's saying to those people of Jerusalem who watched Jesus die 2 months ago. They knew it. They had maybe seen it. Everybody knew what had happened. And Jesus says, "You see this man walking who's been lame all his life? He's walking because of Jesus of Nazareth. But because of Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead, this man is walking." And then just a few verses later, Peter calls to the people, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So Peter says to the crowd, "You see what's happening here? What's happened here with this lame man who has been healed? It's because Jesus rose from the dead. And it's designed to make you repent, that is, turn, change your thinking, and begin to realize that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all that's broken in the world is being fixed and repaired and blotted out. And that times of refreshing are coming. And that Jesus, who's been appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." In other words, Peter says, we have healed this man in the line of the kingdom of God and the restoring of all things that God spoke about from the beginning of time. So the healing of the lame man is one incident in this story that's been unfolding and still is unfolding from the beginning of time. It's not just a miracle to show that Peter was an apostle. It's much more than that. It's a part of what happens when the risen Christ, through his Spirit, grabs somebody and sends him out. That's what's happening here. Now let's look for a couple minutes at kind of exactly what happened. And I want you to notice a couple things, really two things. Peter sees the blind man, or the lame man, sorry. And Peter, in verse 4, looked at him. It says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." This looking actually occurs quite a bit in the New Testament. It occurs quite a bit in the life of Christ. The sent person, the one who's sent by Christ, has his eyes or her eyes open. He looks. He sees. She's alert. She's noticing what's going on. She's seeing people. She's seeing events and really paying attention to them and really stopping and thinking, what's going on here? What's happening? And what can be my role? It begins with looking, begins with seeing, it begins with being aware. And in this sentness that we receive from Jesus, in this going out, I think oftentimes this is where it starts to derail right quickly. Because we are in our daily routines, we're in our habits, we're in the things that happen every day, we're in the things that we know. We could go through our days almost without thinking. It's almost automatic. It's almost on automatic pilot. And what I'd like to encourage you on the basis of what Peter did, and Jesus did certainly in his life, is maybe to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes a little bit more. Who is that person sitting next to me? Who is that person walking beside me on the sidewalk? Who is that person in the car in front of me? Who is that person in the bus or in the train or in the metro? Who is that person with whom I wake up every morning? Who is that child that comes to visit? Who is he or she really? Who is that parent that I'm going to have Memorial Day picnic with tomorrow? Who is he or she really? Again, we're so ingrained and so habitual, and we know everything and we know everybody, and we just sometimes hardly ever see. What might happen if you ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes so that tomorrow at the picnic, when you see that parent or that child or that crazy uncle — and in my family right now, I'm the crazy uncle — that you see a person behind those blue eyes? Who is he or she? What might be happening? How could I find out? How could I look and how could I see? How could I know? There's a story behind everybody. And how often don't we go through life we're so self-centered and so routine. We think we know everything. What would it be like to really look and to really focus and to stop like Peter did and direct his attention to the blind man? And then Peter says, "I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And here's the thing, as you look at somebody, as you interact with somebody, as you meet somebody, and then as you sense a need, as you sense whatever may be going on and almost feel a call for help, whatever that may be, you might have to think, you know, there are some things I don't have. I can't save the world. Right? It just ain't going to happen. I can't save myself. I can't solve my own problems. I can't clean my own life, let alone that of anybody else. There are just some things I don't have. Sometimes I really just don't have money. There's sometimes a particular talent that's needed that I don't have. Sometimes I don't have the physical or social or psychological or emotional capability to provide what needs to be provided at this time. Some of us aren't as young as we used to be. Maybe we just don't have the strength or the energy that we used to have. Some of us have health issues. There are just sometimes limits to what a person or a community can do. There came across my screen and Cindy's screen this week a possibility to provide some rooms for maybe a month or two for a couple that needed a place to stay. They live in Philadelphia, and they needed a place to stay. Considered it, talked about it, opened ourselves up to it, and decided not to do it. We just right now don't have the different factors that it takes to do it. The simple fact that Jesus sends us and the simple fact that we see needs doesn't necessarily mean that I'm the Savior of the world. There's some things we just can't do. Peter says, I just don't have any silver and gold for you. I just don't have it. I can't give you the alms. But what I do have is Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And I will point out to you that those two words, raise and rise and raised, are exactly the same in Greek, the same words in the New Testament that are used for the resurrection. I don't know if that's what Luke, the writer of Acts, exactly means, but I would guess that there's a connection there, because the writers of the Bible didn't waste words, they didn't waste ink. There's resurrection happening here. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be raised, rise up, and walk. So what do you have as you open your eyes and connect with people? Well, you have Jesus. You have his Spirit in you. He breathed on the disciples. He breathes into us his Spirit and says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We always have that. And we always have prayer. We always have the community. And we always have words of encouragement and of grace. Words and actions of truth. And it could really be a true thing to say, you know, right now I just can't help that need. I just can't meet it. It could be a really true thing. But you could do it gracefully, and you can do it prayerfully, and you can do it in an encouraging way, a way that builds bridges instead of cutting you off. We always have Jesus. Always, always, always. Because we have Jesus, we always have the heart and the eyes to see the need. And what you do have, you can give. And all of us have something. Might be just a word. Might be just a listening ear. It might be just the fact that you considered helping. It might be a check. It might be literally a helping hand. I'm going to come over and help you. I'm going to drive you. Or I'm going to go pick you up. Might be. Might be some time. My wife, my husband, I'm actually going to spend time with you because I think that's what you need. Might be empathy. Might be your mind. It might be thoughts. It might be wisdom. It can be anything. What do you and I have to offer to the world and to that person in need? And this likely will cost you. It likely will cost you. It costs in all kinds of ways. If you write a check, that costs you. But sometimes where the real cost lies is not in a financial or even a time ways. It's when you do that thing. It's when you move out into that person's life, when you move out into the world, and you don't get anything back. You ever had that happen? You really help someone. You really reach out. And it disappears. Or sometimes you get evil back. That also can happen. How do you place your little contribution, that thing that you do? You place it in this great stream, this great story, this great movement of the kingdom of God coming to earth, and step by step and person by person and event by event and day by day through the resurrected Christ, changing this world and transforming it so that it will one day be true that the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus did. That's what he was doing. He wasn't primarily proving that he was the Son of God, that he was divine. He wasn't primarily obeying the law to impute that obedience to me. No, this was God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. God's space joining our space and producing a little bit of heaven wherever those two meet. And when Jesus is in you, God's space has met our space. And everywhere we go, there's this little bit of heaven that happens. At least if we open our eyes to it. I have a little video that just, a song, which links this being sent to prayer. Because it's through prayer, of course, individual and communal prayer, that we connect with the Holy Spirit and with God. And then this last video actually closes with a little group prayer. That's the prayer with which we're going to close this sermon. So I'd just like you to sit back and not relax, but just open up your heart to what God may be saying to you. Who do I need to actually start to look at? Who do I need to actually see? And it may be the person that's closest to you. It really may be the person that's closest to you. Or it may be that crazy uncle at the picnic, or whatever it is. Open your hearts up to how God, through His Spirit, may be helping you to see and then to know what He calls you to do, so that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
People hurting, people broken, beaten down and feeling hopeless. Wonder if it's gonna always be this way. Who will speak up for the captive? Show some love and heal a past that binds the wounds we think will never go away. But what if we could be a people on our knees as one before the King? 'Cause we believe. On the horizon, as a generation stepping out in faith, because we will be a people on our knees as one before the King, 'cause we believe.
pray that you continue to teach us how to love one another the way that you love us.
Lord, I pray for this next generation, Father.
That our cities, that our countries.
That you would just bring restoration.
God, we pray that you would move among us. Let us be your hands and your feet.
For your glory, God.
In Jesus' name, amen.